1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. And as you leave the meeting tonight, there is a calendar for each family. It's just a little present from me to you. And it'll be the last occasion I'll have the opportunity to do that. Mark in all the Tuesdays, won't you? Keep them free. And all the Thursdays, keep them free for our midweek services. And I hope there's enough to ground everybody. One calendar per family. And if you've already got one, then please don't take one. And if you don't need one, well, then please don't take one either. Because, as I say, I'm very limited. I'm grateful to our brother, Joe Costley, who does all our printing. Joe's a personal friend of mine, and he does a lot of printing for a lot of folk over the country. He's very well known. And sadly, last Tuesday, Joe suffered a stroke. And I was with him on Saturday, and he's seeking to recover. So do remember our brother, Joe. He's one of the kindest brethren that I have ever met. Generous to a fault. And every year he has supplied us with these calendars, which if you go to buy them in the shop, they're almost a fiver each. And Joe has supplied them to me freely and abundantly and generously. And I'm grateful to him for that. Now we're looking at 1 John chapter 1. And we're reading at verse 1, please. And we've come to our 63rd study. And we're almost there, as it were. We began this journey through the Bible in the year 2013. It's now 2017. And we have 5 books to go to complete this series. And we're reading in 1 John chapter 1, and we're reading at the verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John was a very old man now. He's feeling the weight of his years. He's aware that his days on earth are coming quickly to a close. A godly life lay behind him, and a very long memory thrilled him. His native land was far away in the land of Israel. But now, as an old man, John lived in the city of Ephesus, a pagan Asiatic city on the edge of the European world. And this man, John, was the author of this book. For although this book doesn't identify the author, the earliest testimony of the church ascribes it to John, one of the disciples and one of the apostles. You remember that John was not only one of the 12, but he was also one of the 3 intimate disciples of Christ. You remember that along with Peter and James, he formed that inner circle. And he was an eyewitness and a participant in Christ's earthly ministry. Dr. Graham Scroggie remarks that John was the first to appear on the stage of apostolic story, and he was the last to leave it. In a matter of years, John spans the first century. The author, John, is the beloved disciple. He's the author of 5 books of the New Testament. Indeed, apart from Paul, there is no writer who has written so many books of our New Testament than John. John gave us the Gospel of John. He gave us 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of the Revelation. And those 5 books tonight form 3 groups. In the Gospel, John talks about our past. It deals with the theme of salvation. The three epistles have to do with our present, and they deal with the theme of sanctification. And of course, the book of Revelation has to do with the future, and it deals with our glorification. It's very characteristic of John to put a key at either the front door or the back door of his writings. For example, in the book of Revelation, John puts the key at the front door. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, John was told by the Lord, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that simple outline is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. In the Gospel of John, John puts the key at the back door. I'm not sure where you put your key tonight, but John in the Gospel of John, he puts the key at the back door, and he says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so the Gospel of John was written so that people might believe that the Lord is God manifest in flesh. And so every time John wrote, he had a definite purpose in mind. And so the author of the book is John. The aim of the book is very clearly outlined for us in this epistle. For in this letter, John has four keys, and all are identified by the three as "these things I write." They provide the four reasons why John wrote this little epistle. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13. Look at this interesting phrase. The first reason that John wrote this book was this. He wrote this book to provide assurance. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." That word "know" should be circled in your Bible. It appears over 30 times in this little letter. Some will say, "Well, can you really know? Can you really know for sure that you're right with God? Can you really know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die?" Yes, says John, you can. And he's writing here to provide assurance for the people of God. I wonder tonight, are you sure of your salvation? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to the joy of salvation." And so John's writing to provide assurance. Come back to chapter 2 and verse 26. John is writing not only to provide assurance, but he's writing to protect believers. Look at this phrase again. This is one of John's keys. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." And so John's purpose is to protect the saints from those who would lead them astray. You remember when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he said this, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." You see, as the first century drew to a close, outward hostility was giving way to inward corruption. False teachers were arising, and they were arising from the church's own ranks, and they began infiltrating the church with false doctrine. This teaching in 1 John eventually became known as Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word meaning to know. The word agnostic means someone who doesn't know, and therefore a Gnostic was a know-it-all, a religious know-it-all.
And the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. This means that the body was evil, the flesh was evil, anything material or physical was evil, and therefore they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. They were going around saying that Jesus Christ was not human at all. He just appeared to be human. He was a phantom. Other people like Cyrenius were saying, well, Jesus was a human being, and the divine Christ came upon him at his baptism, and the divine Christ departed from him before his crucifixion. You see, these false teachers, they didn't believe in the incarnation. They didn't believe in the literal coming into existence of the Lord Jesus. My friends, tonight let me say this again. I've said it many times. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. Deny the humanity of Christ and you'll deny the work of Christ. And if you deny the work of Christ, there's no salvation. What think ye of Christ? Is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And there are always going to be people who will attack the Lord Jesus, and they will attack him from all sides. They'll either attack the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And John is writing to protect the saints. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He's writing not only to provide assurance and to protect saints, he's writing to prevent sin. My little children, here's the key again. Are you getting them? These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The Bible nowhere teaches that a Christian is sinless, but it does teach that a child of God ought to sin less. Day by day, we ought to grow in grace and sin less today than we did yesterday. John's writing to provide assurance, to protect saints, to prevent sin. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4, and you'll get this phrase again. John's writing to promote joy. Look at it again. And these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. And so John is writing to promote joy in the heart of the child of God. I wonder, do you have joy tonight? Are you happy in the things of the Lord? I want you to see the author of the book, and then I want you to see the aim of the book. Something else. I want you to see the analysis of the book. Many Bible scholars have said that this book is impossible to analyze, to dissect, because John seems to be going round in circles. In fact, many Bible commentators has compared John's letter to a spiral staircase. A spiral staircase. Because John keeps returning to the same three topics of obedience, of love, of truth. John picks up a word. He picks up a thought. And then he puts it down. And then he picks it up again. And the three prominent words in the Gospel of John are emphasized in 1 John, and those three words are simply light and love and life. You know, my dear friends, John knows no shades of gray. Things are either right or wrong, true or false, good or bad, black or white. It's interesting that in this epistle, John speaks of life and death. He speaks of truth and falsehood. He speaks of love and hate. He speaks of light and darkness. He speaks of righteousness and sin. He speaks of the Father and the world. He speaks of children of God and children of the devil. As we shall see in a moment or two, we have dissected John's book into three parts, which may not really be that satisfactory for, as John Phillips says, we get the feeling that the Apostle John would have recognized no such analysis at all. And so look for a moment at the author of the book and the aim of the book and the analysis of the book. You say, well, who is the audience of this book? I mean, to whom is John writing? It is believed by some that John is writing to the same readers to whom he later wrote the book of Revelation, that is, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And no doubt there's a measure of truth in that. This letter, no doubt, was written from Ephesus, where John lived to be an old man. You remember that they took him to the island of Patmos. He was there. And you remember he was banished there for the word of God and for the truth of the gospel. And then another emperor came to the throne of Rome. And John was brought back to the city of Ephesus. And it was in the city of Ephesus that John the apostle died. And so he probably wrote this letter from Ephesus about AD 90. Maybe it was designed for the church at Ephesus initially, and then for all the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now present-day Turkey, and finally for all the church of God, Christian believers everywhere. John's letter is vitally important. Gives us guidance of what a real Christian is. John says, in a world of make-believe, in a world where absolutes are out of fashion, in a world of fantasy, in a world of shallow relationships, in a world of 40 shades of gray, John says, be real, be authentic. Now, as I have said, we've divided this epistle into three. First of all, notice in the first two chapters, God is light. And then in the second two chapters, God is love. And then in the final chapter, God is life. Look at that simple, singular statement in verse 5. Notice what John says, God is light. Now, that's the basis of our fellowship. In chapter 4, John's going to make another statement, and he's going to say God is love, and that's the basis of our sonship. And so it's possible tonight for us to become sons of God because God is love. And it's possible for us tonight to have fellowship with God because God is light. Now, John doesn't say that God has a light or God is a light. He says, no, God in his nature is light. God's nature, God's being, God's essence is light. You remember the words of the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Paul talks about the same thing when he writes to young Timothy, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Now, when John says that God is light, he's speaking physically of the glory of God, he's speaking intellectually of the knowledge of God, and he's speaking morally of the holiness of God. John is making a statement about the character of God. He's saying that God is absolutely holy. God is totally moral. Nothing whatsoever in God is wrong. Thomas Binney put it like this, eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching light. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Now, how can we live in the light? How can we have fellowship with God? You see that word fellowship in chapter 1? It's the Greek word koinonia. It means to have in common. It means to share something together. A teacher one day in the Sunday school class asked her little class, can anyone tell me what fellowship is? And one little fellow raised his head and said, it's two fellows in the same ship. Well, that isn't just quite it. But it means to have in common. Do you see what John says, verse 3? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Does that not stagger your imagination tonight? You and I can have fellowship with God. You can be as close to God as two friends walking down a country lane. You'll notice that John talks about the beginning of this fellowship, or if you prefer, the source of this fellowship. You see, the beginning of living in the light is historical. It begins with Christ. the one who dwelled in that light from all eternity, and then the one who became a babe in Bethlehem's manger. I want you to see that in this opening statement, John plunges right into this Gnostic controversy. Indeed, he warns us several times not to listen to false teachers who tell us lies about Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if a man is wrong about Jesus Christ, he's wrong about God, because Christ is the final and complete revelation of God to man. Notice how John describes in verse 1 as the Word of Life. The Lord Jesus is God's communication to us as he reveals to us the mind and the heart of the Lord. In fact, I want you to see how John describes Christ. He speaks of Christ eternally. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. In his gospel, of course, he goes a little further. He begins the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Not from the beginning, but in the beginning was the Word. You see the difference. The Lord Jesus was in the beginning. The Lord Jesus was from the beginning. Therefore, Christ is eternal. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not, nor will there be a time when he will cease to be. The Lord Jesus is coexistent, he's co-eternal, and he's co-equal with the Father. John speaks of Christ eternally. And then look again. John speaks of Christ historically. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. The word manifested means made visible. The eternal Christ was born. He became visible. He lived. He moved on this earth. You notice that John speaks of senses, three senses that identify a person as a real person. He says, we heard. And then he says, we have seen. And then he says, we have handled. We have touched him. Now you say to me tonight, well, Dennis, why was John at pains to emphasize the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ? For one reason, to counteract this heresy known as Gnosticism. You see, the cults were going around saying that Jesus Christ was not human at all. He only appeared to be human. He was only a phantom. But John says, I know he was real. I was there. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. I know. And so John speaks of Christ eternally. And then John speaks of Christ historically. And then John speaks of Christ relationally. You'll notice that he uses a lovely phrase in verse 2 when he talks about that eternal life was with the Father. Here is someone unique, someone who shared eternity with God in a most extraordinary way. And then John says, he appeared. Isn't it interesting, dear friends, that John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of Christ, and then he turned around and he wrote his epistle to prove the humanity of Christ. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of man? That Jesus Christ was a real man? Because of that, he can be touched with the feeling of your infirmity. The beginning of this fellowship. If you look at verse 5, you'll notice the basis of this fellowship. God is light, sin is darkness. And that's the basis of our fellowship. We've got to walk in the light. We cannot live in light and darkness at the same time. Now, it is possible that there were some in the city of Ephesus who believed that you could walk in spiritual and moral darkness and still have fellowship with God. People were claiming that they had fellowship with God, and yet they were living in sin. John says, impossible. Someone has said, you might as well just live in a coal pit and claim that you're developing the suntan. It's crazy. It's impossible. Do you claim tonight to fellowship with God? Let me ask you, walking in the light, are you walking in holiness of life? Is there that purity, that honesty, that transparency that marks your life? Can you see the beginning of this fellowship? Can you see the basis of this fellowship? And then can you see the breaking of this fellowship? Look at verse 8. What is it that breaks fellowship in the life of a believer? Sin. You see, some of the false teachers in Ephesus, some of the false teachers in Asia Minor claimed that they had attained a life of sinless perfection, but verse 8, John says they're liars. Now, though it is true that a Christian does not have to sin, it simply is not true that a Christian will never sin again. You see, when the Lord saves you, He doesn't make you perfect. He just makes you forgiven. Can a Christian sin? Yes. If a Christian sins, can he lose his salvation? No. You see, if we sin, we have the victorious death of Christ to maintain our forgiveness with God, and we have the victorious life of Christ to maintain our fellowship with God. Did you get that? When we sin, we have the victorious death of Christ to maintain our forgiveness from God. And when we sin, we have the victorious life of Christ to maintain our fellowship with God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and notice that word advocate. It's a word called paracletos. It means one called alongside to plead our case. Let me give you a mental picture of what John's talking about here. You remember in the book of the Revelation, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, how he accuses the saints day and night. And I can imagine that when I sin, that when you sin, that when we sin, Satan rushes into the presence of God and says, look at what he did. Look at what she did. They claim to be your child. Look at what they have done. And then the Lord Jesus stands forth and he says, yes, Father, but look at me. On the basis of my shed blood, I plead for the remission of that sin. You see, the accuser is met by the advocate. And all that Christ has to do is raise his pierced hands, and Satan is silent. That is how effective Christ's finished work is. What he pleads on our behalf in glory is the ongoing effects of his own death. The hymn writer puts it like this, though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Thank God for the finished work of Christ. Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. But thank God today for that unfinished work in glory as he represents us before the throne of God. Is he not a wonderful Savior? Is he not worthy of us crying, hallelujah? What a Savior. Can you see the beginning of this fellowship? Can you see the basis of this fellowship? Can you see the breaking of this fellowship? Look at chapter 2, verse 3 very quickly. Can you see the beauty of this fellowship? You see, John describes us in different ways here. Whether we're little children or fathers or young men, we're in the family of God, and we should be living a life of obedience, chapter 2, verse 4, a life of Christ-likeness, chapter 2, verse 6, a life of love, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, in chapter 2, John introduces us to one of his distinctive threads in this passage when he says on three occasions, he that saith. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith. Do you see it? Verse 6, he that saith. Do you see it? Verse 9, he that saith. And what John is doing here is bringing us a series of tests by which we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we're a child of God. I heard about a pious church member who thought that he was a great Christian. And one Sunday he visited the junior department of the Sunday school, and the superintendent very graciously asked him to say a few words to the boys and girls. And he pompously stood before the boys and girls, and he said this, why do you think people call me a great Christian? And from the back of the hall, a little fella shouted out, because they don't know you. I mean, when you think of what a Christian believer should be like, what comes to your mind? Well, here John brings before us the test of loyalty or faithfulness to the word, the test of living or Christ-likeness, the test of love. If I know him, I'll want to obey him. If I know him, I'll want to be like him. If I know him, I want to love as Christ loved.
However, there are the barriers to this fellowship. Look at chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Let me underscore three barriers very quickly. There's the barrier of worldliness. Look at verse number 15. Love not the world. John's not speaking of the physical world, the material world. He's referring, of course, to the invisible spiritual system of evil. You say, what's worldliness? John Wesley says, anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. What is worldliness? It is anything that keeps me from loving the Father as I ought to love him. It's anything that prevents me from doing the will of God as I ought to do it. Worldliness is primarily living to experience the world's passing pleasures. I wonder tonight, do you know anything about it? Has worldliness infiltrated into your life? There's the barrier of worldliness. Look at verse 18 very quickly. There's the barrier of falseness, especially false teachers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Verse 18, just to get the connection. John says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I want you to notice the sharp contrast here between they and us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John's talking here about false teachers. He tells us that false teachers deny the Christ, verse 22. They desert the church, verse 19. They deceive the Christian, verse 26. My friend, if you haven't known it before this point in time, I'm here to tell you tonight, the devil is out to get you. How can we counteract the spirit of Antichrist? Well, we need to stay in the church of God, verse 19. We need to feed on the word of God, verse 24. We need to rely on the spirit of God, verse 17. So there's the barriers to this fellowship. There's the barrier of worldliness. There's the barrier of falseness. Look at verse 28. There's the barrier of sinfulness. If I were to ask you tonight, how do you want to meet the Lord when he comes? Is Christ going to catch you red-handed with things in your life that you don't want to be there when he appears? Wouldn't it be awful if the Lord came to the sky to rapture his church and you and I were displaying our old Adamic fallen nature? Wouldn't it be terrible for Christ to come and we're not on speaking terms with our brother or our sister in Jesus Christ? When Christ appears, what way will you meet him? You see, God is light. God is holy. And the Bible reminds us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God is light. Come to the second expression in chapter 4 and verse 16. God is love. Do you see it? And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Love is part of the being and nature of God. And if we're united to God through faith in Christ, we share his nature. Now, John talks a lot about love in this book. He talks a lot about Christian love. Christian love is simply this. We treat each other the way God treats us. That's all what Christian love is. We treat each other the way God treats us. You know, most of us tonight think of love as a feeling. We think of love as an emotional. I think of the young man that said to his dad one morning at breakfast, he said, Dad, I'm going to get married. And the father said, well, son, how do you know that you're ready to get married? Are you in love? And the young fella said, I sure am. Well, the father kept posing the questions. Well, he said, son, how do you know that you're in love? Well, he said, last night
I was kissing my girlfriend goodnight and her dog bit me and I didn't feel the pain until I got home. You see, you and I think of love as something that is emotional. But really, it's an act of the will. I choose to treat you the way God treats me. Tragically and sadly, this kind of love is missing from Christian believers. And yet love and loveth occur 43 times in this letter and cover many aspects of the Christian life, such as why we love God, we should love one another, and how can this love be developed? John tells us that we need to be marked by pure love, righteous love. How many times have you been told that salvation is in three tenses? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And one day, we're going to be taken out of this world and we shall be saved from the very presence of sin, the presence of sin itself. The problem is that many of us are too tense about the second tense. We're told that we're being saved from the power of sin. But for many of us, if that statement is true, then our salvation hasn't yet taken full effect. My friend tonight, do you want to have victory in Jesus and not just sing about it? How can you have it? We'll look at chapter 3. Through the work of the Savior. Why did he die? Verse 5. To make you holy. How can you have victory in Jesus? Through the walk of the saint. Here we have some of John's most uncompromising statements about sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Sure, we're not sinless. We never will be this side of heaven. But I wonder tonight, are we sinning less and less as time marches on? Victory in Jesus? How? Through the work of the Savior. How? Through the walk of the saint. How? Through the witness of the Spirit. Is that not another reason tonight why Christians cannot practice sin? It's incompatible. It's out of keeping with the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has imparted his nature to us. John speaks time and again on this epistle of the seed in us, the Holy Spirit. And that's why this love tonight is to be pure love. Very quickly, it's not only to be pure, but it's to be practical. If you want to know the meaning of love tonight, you'll not find it in the dictionary. You'll not find it in some romantic novel. You'll not find it in some soap opera. You'll find it at the cross of Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John is saying, if Christ loved you enough to die for you, you ought to love your brother enough to live for him. You see, Christian love is practical, it's active, it's personal. We talk about helping that sister in need, and we talk. And what good does it do if we never do anything about it? We talk about soul winning. We talk and talk about bringing people under the sound of the word. And we talk, but what good does it do if we never do anything about it? Talk is cheap. Love is practical. John's talking here about a love that's pure, a love that's practical. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 very quickly. He's talking about a love that's perceiving. It perceives truth and error. Look at this statement in verse 3, and I'm moving quickly here. He says, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. We could translate it like this. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Christ, come in the flesh, is not of God. Now mark the word Jesus. It speaks of the Savior's humanity. Mark the word Christ. It speaks of the Savior's deity. See what John is saying? He's saying that any teacher who doesn't confess the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ is to be identified among the Antichrists. The crucial question, if
for every teacher tonight is this. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, what folk think about the Lord Jesus is the touchstone of correctness in all matters of faith. I mean, how can you tell tonight a faithful preacher of the Word of God they'll be 100% clear on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Check them out. That's why you ought to bring your Bible. You ought to be checking me out. And John's talking here about a love that's pure. He's talking about a love that's practical. He's talking about a love that's perceiving. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 18, he's talking about a love that's perfect. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. He's talking about love that has reached maturity, love that is complete. Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you want to stand before the Lord? Do you want to be able to look the Lord straight in the eye? Well, let me ask you, do you love your brother or sister in Christ? If you claim to love the Lord, and at the same time you detest your brother or sister in Christ, you're a liar. You're a liar. I wonder tonight, is that what God is calling you? How can you claim to love the invisible when you don't love the visible? How can you claim to love the Lord and not love His people? John's talking about love here that's pure, that's righteous. He's talking about love that's practical and it's outworking. He's talking about love that's perceiving someone that can detect a false teacher. He's talking about love that's perfect, that's complete, that's mature. He says God is love. Notice the third thing that John says. God is light, we've got that. God is love, we've got that. God is life. Come over to the final chapter. Look at verse 11. Notice what it says here. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Let me just trace this life for you for a moment or two. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And notice the acceptance of this life. This life begins with a new birth. Verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begot loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. When John uses the word believe, he actually means what you and I mean by the word receive. And that statement in chapter 5, verse 1 is explained by John's statement in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him. Incidentally, tonight, have you received Him? Have you come as a sinner to Jesus? Are you saved? Of course, one of the marks of this new life is that you want to obey God, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. One of the marks of this new life is that you want to have victory over the world. John's talking about the acceptance of this new life. And then in verses 6 to 13, he's talking about the assurance of this new life. The hymn writer put it like this, 'tis a point I long to know, often it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no, am I His? Or am I not? Is that not one of the reasons that we discovered why John wrote this letter? Look at verse 13 again. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can't really know that you're going to heaven when you die. John says, you can. Well, how can we know for sure? Look at the three strands of evidence here. His work for me makes me sure. We're saved by Jesus Christ, who we're told in verse 6, look at it, came by water and by blood. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Do you remember what these false teachers were saying? They were saying that the Lord Jesus was only a human being. Some of them said He was just a phantom. Cyrenius said that the divine Christ came upon the human Christ at his baptism, that the divine Christ departed from Christ before his crucifixion. This would mean tonight that we would have no Savior at all. And John's saying here, here are two witnesses that Jesus Christ is God. He was declared to be the Son of God at his baptism by water. He was declared to be the Son of God at his baptism, for the heavens opened and the Father exclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight." He was declared to be the Son of God at his baptism. He was proved to be the Son of God at his death. On both occasions, at his baptism, the water, and on the cross, the blood, the Father testified to the deity of his Son. His work for me makes me sure. Something else. Not only his work for me makes me sure, but his witness in me makes me sure. Look at verse 6. John says that the witness of the Holy Spirit is truth. How do I know tonight that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord? Well, look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that... verse 10 of chapter 5. He that believed on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. The moment we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we belong to God, that we are the children of God. How can you have assurance tonight? His work for me makes me sure, Calvary. His witness in me makes me sure, the Holy Spirit. But something else, look at verse 13. His word to me makes me sure. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. It refers to the Scripture, the Word of God. My friends, Christian assurance tonight is simply a matter of taking God in His Word. Have you got it tonight? His work for me makes me sure. His witness in me makes me sure. His word to me makes me sure. The assurance of this new life. You'll notice that John not only talks about the acceptance of this new life and the assurance of this new life. Look at verse 14. He talks about the activity of this new life. For this new life that we have in Christ will be active in prayer, and I'm going quickly now. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. It'll be active in holiness, and it'll be active in knowledge. You see again John's repeated use of the word know. Look at verse 20. He says, "We know that the Son of God is come." The heretics knew nothing. The false teachers knew nothing. We know him that is true. John, it seems, he can't say it enough. The Lord Jesus is God's Son. The man of Calvary is God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see that John sets forth here the humanity of Christ. Verse 20, he says the Son of God has come. Do you see that John sets forth here the deity of Christ? Verse 20, the last phrase, this is the true God and eternal life. And then John wraps it up in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you say to me, Dennis, what way is John wrapping this epistle up? I mean, what has this got to do with all that has gone before? Well, do you remember what I said at the start? John's letter is just like a what? It's like a spiraling staircase. And my dear friends, when we have climbed all the way to the top of that staircase, do you know what we find? We find that we're in the throne room of deity. And who is there? Jesus Christ is God. And John is telling us that anything short of Jesus Christ revealed as God is idolatry. I wonder tonight, are you guilty of theological idolatry? I wonder tonight, are you guilty of doctrinal idolatry? I wonder tonight, do you have a substandard view of Jesus Christ? Maybe your idol tonight is not mental, maybe it's monetary. It's money. Maybe your idol tonight is not mental, it's not monetary, it's material. Of course, an idol is any substitute for God. My house, my car, my children, my grandchildren, my job, my home, anything, my wife, my husband, anything that comes between you and the Lord. I wonder tonight, whatever it is, have you it enthroned in your heart? And I wonder, is it taking the place of God and his Son, Jesus Christ? Is it time for you to pray, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We're going to turn to our hymn books and close.